Go ahead and turn to the back of your Bible now to the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at the first few verses in Revelation chapter 12. It's not a typical Advent or a nativity sermon. I hope you'll see that there's definitely something going on here that shows us a different picture, a different portrayal of the nativity scene. So you look at the picture here, you'll see some of the familiar characters, Joseph and Mary, and some of the animals, and of course, Jesus. But there's some other characters that John is going to add into the story that aren't depicted in that scene. They aren't depicted in any of our nativity scenes, but are there. They are there and they are vicious. So I've titled this sermon, A Christmas Apocalypse, which may strike you as a little bit odd. Normally, we don't think of Christmas and apocalypse in the same sentence, and we don't see these as really relating to one another. Apocalypse to us is something out there in the future, some sort of coming catastrophe or some sort of disaster that's waiting to take place. But that's not really what the apocalypse is. An apocalypse is just the normal word in the Greek language that means that something is being revealed. Something that had been hidden is being uncovered. Something has been that's been concealed is being disclosed. So when we talk about an apocalypse, all we're talking about is something that God is something God is doing to bring something to light. So that's what is going on in the Christmas story. And we're going to see a picture or a portrait of the Christmas story through the language or the literature of apocalyptic story. So we're looking at a revealing or an unveiling or a disclosing or a something coming to light through this strange literature called apocalyptic literature. So this is where we see kind of an opening of the veil, if you will. We're seeing what's taking place behind the scenes of the nativity story. That's what we see in the beginning of chapter 12 of Revelation. Now, before we get there, I want to just talk a little bit about apocalypse and Revelation. We know that this is taking place. We know that the incarnation, the nativity story, the coming into the world of baby Jesus and the virgin birth and those events that revolve around the incarnation, that initial entry into the world by Jesus and the humble state in which he came, that itself is a revelation. It is an apocalypse. So let me just give you a few examples. This was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the time that he says the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It will be apocalypto. It will be something that is made manifest, something that was disclosed or kept hidden, that is going to be now made public in a way. And that's what he says, that's what he is looking forward to when the Comforter comes, when God's promises come to pass. It is going to be a revelation, a revealing of the glory of God. We see this in Luke's version of the birth of Jesus, or his account of that birth. The language that Simeon uses, if you remember Simeon, this shows up in Luke chapter 2. Simeon is an old man, presumably an old man, who's waiting in the temple. He's waiting there because the Holy Spirit told him that he would not die until he sees the glory of the Lord, until he sees the salvation plan of God come to fruition. And when Mary and Joseph bring baby Jesus into the temple, what does he say? He says this, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He's quoting from Scripture there, and what he's saying is that he sees now the revelation of God. He sees in this infant, through the Holy Spirit, helping him to understand what's taking place, God's plan of salvation coming to fruition, and he calls it a revelation. Here is light now shining into the darkness. Light upon the Gentiles, glory for the people of Israel. And then John, in his account, Not necessarily an account of the birth of Jesus, but an account of the incarnation, the beginning of his gospel, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What did he say took place? We've seen his glory. We've seen something in the incarnation. It's a revelation of the glory of God, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. God has not revealed himself in this way until the incarnation. Now, this one, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Not necessarily a revelation type of word, but it's a word that actually describes what's taking place. Something hidden, something previously unseen, the glory of God, the God himself, the Father himself, now being revealed in the Son. So we see those examples then of a revealing taking place, an apocalypse taking place through the incarnation and through the birth accounts of Jesus. Now, Revelation is going to give us a different picture. It's not one that we're accustomed to seeing. It's not one that we normally think about, but it's just as true as the other ones. Perhaps it's even more true than the other ones. In Revelation, we don't see any mention of a stable. There's no mention of a manger. There's no shepherds. There's no angels, and there is no animals. What we see taking place, even though it doesn't include the elements of the story that we're accustomed to, what we see taking place is a great revelation. Like I said earlier, that veil is being opened now. We're seeing beyond the wall. We're seeing behind the scenes. And what is behind the scenes is terrifying. So this is a Christmas apocalypse. It's a revelation of the real story that's taking place, and it's one that stretches all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible, all the way back to those words that God spoke to the serpent after he had deceived the woman and fooled the man. After that event took place and that curse that God pronounced upon the serpent, now we see in the end of the Bible how it's all tied together. It's not the only time that those things take place, where we have a woman and we have a serpent, and we have a son or a seed. It's not the only time that those things take place, but here they are at the beginning and at the end. And those are the elements of the story that we want to look at today. What we have in Revelation, the language he's going to use, is that we have a woman who gives birth, we have a dragon that's waiting to devour the child, and we have a son that's born. If you prefer woman, serpent, and seed, maybe that helps stick it in your brain a little bit more. But that's what we have. We have a woman, a serpent, and the seed of the woman. We have the woman, the dragon, and the son. So let's see how John describes these characters of the story in Revelation 12. First, the woman. Revelation 12, 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So that's what we have. We have this character introduced at Revelation chapter 12, this sign that appears, a sign that shows up, that's made manifest in heaven. And it's a woman who is clothed, her garment, what she's wearing is the sun. And she's standing on the moon. And she has a crown on her head with 12 stars on it. And then what do we have next? We have another description of this woman. And she is pregnant. She is crying out in birth pains. And she's crying out in the agony of bringing forth this child. So this is, whatever we make of the sun, the moon, and the stars, this is an intense scene, right? This is not just simply what we see taking place here, calmness, silence, night. It's not what we see taking place in our nativity scenes. What we see happening here is something dramatic, something that is almost palpable. You have a woman crying out in agony over the fact that she is giving birth, and her cries are piercing that silent night. Her cries are expounding out into the heavens. They are reverberating throughout the heavens. Here, this woman, magnificently clothed, the sun, I'm not sure exactly how to even imagine that, standing upon the moon with 12 stars on her head, crying out in the agony of giving birth. So, again, we're given a different perspective then of what's actually occurring in the nativity scene. We're not looking at what took place when Jesus was born and he was wrapped up in those swaddling cloths and he was placed warmly all bundled up into the manger. What we're seeing here is the agony of the woman giving birth to this child. So who is she? Who is the woman that's clothed with the sun, standing on the moon, and with the crown of 12 stars on her head? Some traditions see the woman described here as a reference to Mary. Obviously, it seems like it would make sense for that to take place. Mary is the one who gave birth to the son, to the man-child. She is the one in agony giving birth to the child. But that doesn't make sense with the rest of the chapter in Revelation. It doesn't seem to fit the context. I want you to look down at the last verse of chapter 12, where we read that the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So not only do we have at the beginning of the chapter a description of the woman giving birth to a man-child, to a son, at the end of the chapter we have a reference to other offspring that the woman had. And then he goes on to tell us that who those offspring are. Who are the woman's offspring? It's those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So here we have a picture. You can see how it wouldn't make sense then for this to be a reference to Mary. How is it that Mary can not only give birth to Jesus, but she can somehow give birth to followers of Jesus? These are believers, faithful followers of Jesus, who are holding fast to the testimony, the witness about Jesus, who he is, the conquering Lamb, as we'll see later on. So none of the other details about Mary, actually, if we look back at it historically, seem to line up with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we're going to see examples here where Mary actually flees from the dragon after giving birth. And then she is provided a place of refuge and protection in the wilderness. That doesn't seem to fit with what we know historically about Mary. And then later on, the dragon is going to again unleash his fury upon the woman, but then she will be bore up. She will be carried on the wings of eagles, again being preserved and protected from the dragon's attacks. So it can't be Mary. I think the clue that we're given about who this woman is actually that strange description of her in verse 1. She's clothed with the sun, she's standing upon the moon, and she has 12 stars upon her head. This happens to be an allusion to Genesis 37, and it describes the second dream that Joseph had. If you remember Joseph, the 11th son of Jacob, he had two dreams, and they both depicted the reality that his siblings, his brothers, would bow down to him. His father would bow down to him. And this is what we read in Genesis 37. Listen to the dream and see if you can pick up on the same details taking place in Revelation 12. Joseph dreamed a dream, and in his dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. That's what he shared with his family. And Joseph, the rest of his family, understood the sun, the moon, and stars to be referring to Jacob, his mother, and his brothers. So Joseph has this dream about his family bowing down to him, and he decides that it's best for him to share that with them all. And of course, that caused problems. But that's how he understood it, and that's how Jacob understood it. And Jacob actually asked this question. He says, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Like, he's thinking that this is just completely ridiculous. Here is just a pompous, arrogant young boy who thinks that he is going to rule over the rest of his family. But think about the significance of the language that's used to describe his family. Sun, moon, and stars. Sun, moon, and stars. The same elements that we see show up describing this woman. And just so happens in Revelation 12, we don't have a reference to 11 stars like in Joseph's dream. We have a reference to 12 stars. This woman, then, clothed with the sun, standing upon the moon, with 12 stars on the crown of her head, is a reference to Israel. It's a reference to what Jacob and Joseph and his brothers would become. They are the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So here we have, then, a vivid depiction of the nation. I would argue that it's the faithful remnant of believing Jews bringing forth this child. Not just focusing in on Mary. Mary is a part. She's included in that. If you go back and you read the birth accounts in Matthew and Luke, what do you have reference to? You have a reference to faithful, just, and righteous, blameless Israelites. And what are they doing? They're waiting for the hope of Israel. Simeon was waiting for the hope of Israel. Anna was waiting for the hope of Israel. Elizabeth and Zechariah were waiting for the hope of Israel. Mary and Joseph, Matthew calls Joseph a just man, not wanting to put his wife to shame, wanting to divorce her quietly. He's a righteous person waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for this child to come. They are a part of that faithful remnant. If you look back upon the genealogies that are depicted in describing who Jesus is related to, going all the way back to Adam, going all the way back to Abraham, you can see in those lineages, in those people that he descended from, references made to not perfect people, but to a faithful people in the end. They were imperfect, but God still included them in that line. So we have then is this example of the woman giving birth. And you can go back and you can see other references to a woman being used to describe the people of God. And we can get into that more in Revelation, but we're not going to have time tonight. So we know then that the woman, a reference to faithful Israelites, and how Jesus is related to them, coming into the world through them, and then for them actually to be producing other offspring in a way. That's what we have the reference to at the end of the chapter, is that there are other siblings, other family members, who are faithfully following Jesus just as they did. So it's quite the revelation, it's quite the depiction that's taking place. So the next two verses actually show us something else that's missing from our nativity scene. What's missing? Well, look at verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So if you thought that verse 1, verse 2 was intense because of the way in which the pain and the crying out and the agony that's depicted here of the woman giving birth, then what do you think about verses 3 and 4? A great red 7-headed dragon. Horns coming out of its head. A tail large enough to sweep away a third of the stars. And it's not just that the dragon is there, it's what the dragon wants to do. It's waiting to do. And what is it waiting to do? It's waiting to devour the child. The dragon is there waiting, patiently waiting. It's hungry. It hasn't been fed for years. It's waiting to eat the child as soon as the child is born. Now you know why this doesn't show up in our nativity scenes. Who would want a picture, a depiction of this dragon at the nativity scene? But John says that's what the dragon was there. And the dragon wanted to devour the child, like the doctor giving birth and bringing the child into the world. making sure that the child is healthy and breathing. Like the doctor doing that, the dragon is there to receive the child and then to devour it. There's a scene in The Hobbit. We've been reading through The Hobbit with the kids. And it's the moment when they finally get to the Lonely Mountain. They finally open the door. And Bilbo, the whole reason why Bilbo is there, now has his opportunity. His opportunity to go into the mountain and to just look around and see if the dragon's still there, see if the treasure is still there, and then report back to the dwarves. So Bilbo, the small little hobbit, courageously goes down the tunnel all the way down into the center of the mountain. And what he sees in the center of the mountain in this open, cavernous, this hole in the mountain, is a sleeping dragon. A fierce, great, red dragon, Smaug, or Smaug, or however you want to say that. Here he is, this fierce dragon who is just sleeping upon this hoard of dwarvish treasure. And Bilbo is just blown away, not necessarily by the dragon, but by the gold and by the treasures, the coins and the cups and the jewels that the dragon is just keeping as his possession. Of course, Bilbo has the ring, so he is invisible, even though we find out later in the chapter that the dragon can smell him. And what Bilbo decides to do in this moment, where he goes out and he grabs this big, massive two-handed cup, a big chalice with a couple handles on his side, and he runs back up the tunnel and shows the dwarves the treasure and tells them all about what he's seen. But it's at that moment when the dragon wakes up and he knows that someone has been in his lair and he knows that someone has stolen his treasure. And it's as if this dragon now is just out of his slumber, out of being awakened from a thief, he just comes to life and he is enraged. So this is what Tolkien says, the dragon says when he wakes up. Thieves, fire, murder. His rage passes description. The sort of rage that is only seen when rich folk that have more than they can enjoy suddenly lose something that they have long had but have never before used or wanted. His fire belched forth. The hall smoked. He shook the mountain roots. He thrust his head in vain at the little hole, and then coiling his length together, roaring like thunder underground, he sped from his deep lair through its great door, out into the huge passages of the mountain place, and up towards the front gate. He went to hunt the whole mountain till he had caught the thief and had torn and trampled him, and that was his one thought. He issued from the gate, and the waters rose in fierce whistling steam, and up he soared, blazing into the air, and settled on the mountaintop in a spout of green and scarlet flame. Bilbo had awakened the beast. He had awakened the dragon. He had caused the dragon to come forth from his slumber and in a rage, wanting to devour whoever had dared stolen from him. And that's what's happening in Revelation 12. The dragon is awakened by the birth, or by the woman crying out in agony, giving birth to the son, giving birth to her child. So it's as if that's the same account that's taking place. The woman now coming forth has awakened the dragon, and he is ready to devour. That's the only thing I think that he can think of. He just simply wants to devour. Now, who is the dragon? If the woman is Israel, a faithful remnant, bringing forth the seed, bringing forth the offspring, then who is the dragon? We already know who the dragon is, but look for a moment later on in the chapter at verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And then later on there, verse 10, the accuser of our brothers, the accuser of the brethren. So who is the dragon? It's that old snake, that old serpent. The one who was there in the beginning, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer, Satan, the enemy, the deceiver of the whole world, the one who just always accuses the brothers before God. That is who the dragon is. The one who was there in the beginning, causing the woman to doubt the promises of God, causing the woman to question what God had said, sneakily, craftily, passing off lies for truths or half-truths for lies. That's what the dragon was doing there in the beginning. And here he is again, and he's hungry, and he's ferocious, and he's angry, he's enraged. And what does he want to do? He wants to devour the child. So John puts that dragon here at the nativity scene, here at the incarnation, the birth of Christ coming into the world. It is a terrifying, grotesque picture of a violent, insurmountable monster. Who can defeat such a dragon? Who can kill off such a monster? Well, there's one who can. We can go into why this is actually taking place in Revelation and just say that I think what's taking place here is an encouragement for God's people. This monster, this beast that is massive, huge, ferocious, hungry, violent, and enraged is a beast that has been defeated. He has been cast down, no longer able to accuse the brothers. Those that he's seeking to devour escape. The woman escapes, the child escapes, her brother, the woman escapes a second time later in the chapter, and the offspring of the woman escape later on in the chapter. Even when it seems like they lose and they give up their lives because of their faithfulness to Jesus, because they did not love their lives even unto death, they clung to the testimony of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb. Even when they lose their lives because of that, they are still victorious. In fact, that is how John describes them conquering this great ferocious beast. So John wants his readers to know, for one, he wants them to know that behind their persecution, behind their suffering, there's a dragon. There's something working behind the scenes that if only they could open that veil up, they would see this ferocious beast. He wants them to know that that beast is there, and that beast is defeated. That beast ultimately will not win. He has been defeated by Jesus, the Son who is to be born of the woman. And he wants them to know that just as they are suffering from the afflictions caused by the dragon who's hunting them down, he wants them to know that that dragon also sought to destroy and devour Jesus. Also sought to destroy and devour the faithful remnant. And he will also seek to destroy them. But just as God protected Jesus and gave him the victory, just as God protected and preserved the woman, God will also protect and preserve them. So that's why he wants them to know that the dragon is there behind the scenes. But think with me for a moment. How does this dragon show up in the actual birth account of Jesus? I think we can make the argument that that the dragon was there in Matthew's gospel, waiting and ready to devour Jesus. Even though John doesn't allude to that passage necessarily, we have an example of a dragon who is bent on devouring, destroying Jesus. Who is that? Herod. Exactly. It's Herod. Just like it was Pharaoh in the Exodus. It's Herod. So we have Herod learning about the birth of the Messiah, the king. The Magi come, they say, where is the king? Where is the one who is born king of the Jews? And Herod is frightened, terrified, because he now realizes that he has a rival. So he seeks to trick them into telling them where Jesus would be born. He finds out the location of where Jesus would be born by reading the scriptures or having people read the scriptures. And they accurately predict where the Messiah is to be born, in Bethlehem, the house of David. And it's that passage that actually gets alluded to here, where the passage that they go back to and say this is where Jesus is to be born is in Micah 5, talking about Bethlehem, from which a ruler would be born, one who would come to shepherd the people of God. So Herod comes up with a scheme for the Magi to tell him where the child is so that he could worship. But instead of worshiping, Matthew tells us that Herod was bent upon destroying the child. Herod is just like the serpent, or perhaps is a personification of the serpent, an in-flesh serpent himself, who wants to destroy God's Son. So here he is, waiting and seeking and attempting to devour the seed of the woman. It's just like the dragon depicted in Revelation 12. Just like Pharaoh attempted to devour the sons of Israel in Exodus as they were enslaved and in bondage, and the women stepped up and protected the infant. So here we have the infants being protected as well. Jesus is protected by the people of God, protected by the dream and the vision that's given to Joseph as they flee to Egypt. So interestingly, what we also see takes place is after Herod realizes that he's been fooled, what does he do? He becomes enraged again, and he lashes out and takes out his violent acts upon the other sons of Israel, where the sons two and under in Bethlehem are slaughtered. So what we have happening then in Revelation is a similar attempt. The woman escapes, the son escapes, and the enraged beast, the enraged dragon, lashes out upon the other offspring of the woman. So that's enough dragon talk. He's there, present in the nativity, personified by Herod and the other Herods like him. But what about the son? The woman, the faithful remnant of Israel, the dragon, that great deceiver, the ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, now the son. All we're given is a quick verse. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So here, the woman successfully gives birth to a healthy baby boy, a male child, who we see here identified as the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So what we have then is the description of the dragon waiting to devour the child, but we have God preserving and protecting this child and catching him up, taking him up into heaven itself to sit on the throne. And what we have, interestingly, is this description of the child. First, he is the one to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2. God's son, the Davidic heir, is going to be begotten by him, appointed and enthroned by him. He has this coronation ceremony where he has given his inheritance, and his inheritance are the nations, and he rules them with a rod of iron. So all the nations are warned. When God sets up his king on his throne, he designates that this is my son, my beloved son. This is the one who is to rule all of the nations, and all of the nations are warned. Kiss the son. Kiss the son. Pay homage to the son, because he is your king. He is your ruler. And we see also a reference to Micah 5 again, going back to Matthew chapter 2. This son, this ruler, is a shepherd. He is a leader of God's people. Not just God's people, not just the faithful remnant, but all the nations. So John is echoing these two kind of messianic promises that Jesus is the authority, he is the king, he is the ruler and the shepherd of God's people. And then he kind of fast forwards from his birth to his ascension, right? He just skips over 30 years of time. The child is born, the male child is born, this is who he is. And then the next thing we hear about him is that he is caught up to God. He's ascended to God's throne. So there's this skipping of what we would say would be like super essential, important material. But John just fast forwards. It's as if it's not about his ministry or his life or his death. It is about that, of course. He references that all over the place. But for the purposes that he's serving here, he's saying that that's not necessarily the thing that you need to be keyed in on. The important thing is that God protected his son from the devouring dragon, from the one who wanted to seek and sought to destroy him and devour him. The child was born. The woman was kept safe. She runs away into the wilderness where she's preserved. And then the child is caught up, ascended up into heaven. And that's what we see happening in the rest of the chapter, is that when that ascension takes place, there is a battle in heaven where the devil is cast down to the earth. That ancient serpent, that dragon, is cast down to the earth. And what do we see proclaimed then? Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, the rule, the power, the authority of the Messiah has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. So what you have is then, once Jesus ascends to heaven, we have the accuser of the brothers removed from heaven. So there is no longer anyone in heaven at God's sight, in God's presence, who accuses the people of God. He has been silenced. There is no accusation that Satan, the serpent, that dragon, could launch against you because he has been cast down. He is angry that he's cast down, so he lashes out against the woman again, and then against her offspring, but he is most definitively cast down. That's why the voice proclaims that now the salvation, the power, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God and the power and the kingdom and the authority of the Messiah has come. Why is it that Jesus has authority now? Because he has poured out his blood that cleanses his people from their sins, giving the devil nothing to talk about. Because his people have been purified, they have been made righteous, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are clean now in God's sight, so there's nothing the devil can use or accuse them of doing, because the blood of the Messiah that was shed for their sins has cleansed them. So Jesus has the victory. The enemy has been cast out, and now the followers of Jesus, even though they're being persecuted, they will be preserved and protected, and they will conquer the defeated dragon because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the testimony of Jesus. So John's unveiling then of the nativity scene gives us a different perspective of what's taking place. He does smash it together so that it occurs very quickly, but it's no less powerful than what we see happening in the Gospels. It gives us a different way of thinking about our real foe and our real enemy. If you had a dragon like this, who has everything against you, and who can use everything that you've done against you before righteous and a holy God, then how is it that you can conquer this ferocious beast? How can you defeat this monster? You can't. The only way for that monster to be defeated is by the blood of Jesus. By the conquering Messiah, by the Son who would be born, who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the only way that this adversary can be defeated. And Jesus has done it. We see in the hymns that we sing tonight how this element of this foe, this enemy, this darkness has been defeated. So from O Come, Emmanuel, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. From Hark the Herald, Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. From Let All Mortal Flesh. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. And then the next song we'll sing, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. Fear not then, said the angel, let nothing you affright. This day is born a Savior of a pure virgin bright, to free all those who trust in Him from Satan's power and might. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy. So they are actually drawing on this language of this apocalyptic language that shows us that there's not just the events on earth happening here historically, but shows us what's taking place behind the scene. Save us from Satan's tyranny. May the seed of the woman come forth, the conquering seed, and crush the head of the serpents. May you deliver us from the powers of hell. May they vanish away. And may all those who trust in Him be delivered from Satan's power and might. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy, to devour, to defeat the dragon. He came to put His works to an end. No longer able to accuse the brothers, no longer able to hold those in captivity to death, to the fear of death, because He has been defeated. So, amen. I want you to have a very merry apocalyptic Christmas. Know that God has shown you something in His Word that shows you that your enemy, your real enemy, that dragon who hates you and wants to devour you, he has been defeated. Jesus is victorious. So let's sing now again, God Rest You Merry Gentlemen.